Chapter 6. Father in heaven, we ask for your help and for your strength as we hear the word of God, that we would be strengthened in our faith, that our trust in you would increase. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Trevor, I know I didn't ask you ahead of time, but I'm going to have you come and read Revelation chapter 6. I know we hear these chapters several times, but it's very good for our understanding.
And I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he went out conquering and to conquer. And when he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come." And another, a red horse, went out. And to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men should slay one another. And a great sword was given to him. And when he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard, as it were, a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." And when he broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come." And I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him, and authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill, with sword, and with famine, and with pestilence, and by the wild beasts of the earth. And when he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God, and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed even as they had been should be completed also. And I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. And the sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth and the great men, and the commanders, and the rich, and the strong, and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us, and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?"
Isn't it a blessing to hear a chapter read like that? And Trevor, you're such a blessing in your reading. Thank you for that. But we're in the fifth seal, Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. And I hope that, well, let's see here. I'm not going to worry about this today. But fifth seal, and it's a midpoint of the tribulation. We remember the first four, the first 3.5 years, the fifth marks about the middle. Doesn't mean nothing's happening, but is definitely a bridge between the early part of the tribulation and what we enter into now, the great tribulation, or the time of Jacob's troubles. And it's a terrible time. Tony Garland says, "We now leave behind the beginning of sorrows," as if 1 through 4 wasn't bad enough as far as the seals go. But Jesus spoke about these beginning of sorrows, and we enter into this part of the tribulation, which is marked by martyrdom, and as we see it in Seal 5, Jesus answered when he said in Matthew chapter 24, he was speaking about this. He said, "Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming I am the Christ, and deceive many." You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pangs. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. So this is the beginning that Jesus speaks about, the beginning of sorrows or the birth pangs, and it corresponds with the first four seals that we read in Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. And this is a key time in the book of Revelation because it shifts and you begin wondering, well, what is the seal? What is the judgment and the fifth seal? But I think it will become surprising if you didn't already pick up on it. What is the judgment of the fifth seal? So this, let's get to it. But it's the martyred saints are comforted by God. That's the main thing to know in this sixth or fifth seal. God sees his martyred saints, God hears his martyred saints, and God comforts his martyred saints in this fifth seal. And I think it's important because that ministers to me, and I hope it does to you. They're in trouble. These are tribulation saints. These ones under that we see today in the fifth seal are those that were martyred for their faith. They were killed for their testimony and for the word of God. And this fifth seal was opened by the Lamb. John saw several things. He saw an altar, he saw under the altar, and he saw the souls of the martyrs who were under the altar. Three critical observations that John makes right away. Well, what about that altar that he sees? It says very clearly, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar. So let's look at the altar first. Now, in the Greek Septuagint, the Old Testament translation of the translation of the Old Testament in the Greek, the same word that we see altar here in Revelation chapter 6:9 is also the same word that the Greek Septuagint uses for the offering of burnt offerings in the Old Testament. So we can begin seeing that this is an altar of sacrifice of sorts that John is seeing. And if you think about that altar of burnt offerings in the Old Testament, Aaron and his sons would sprinkle blood on the altar. They would put blood, the blood of bulls, on the horns of the altar all around. This altar was large, too. You read it in the Old Testament, in the Chronicles and the Kings, and in Leviticus, rather. And it's about 30 foot by 30 foot, 10 feet tall. It's a very large altar. So we're talking about a lot of sacrifices being made, or at least the area of the altar anyway. And they would sprinkle blood on the altar, and they would put blood on the tips of the horns on the altar, and the remaining blood, which there was a lot of blood that was being shed for the sins on behalf of the people of Israel, that remaining blood would go beside the altar, at the base of the altar, or under the altar. That's what we see happening here, and you can read that in the Old Testament following those references there. And the same pattern was followed just almost word for word concerning the sin offerings in Leviticus chapter 4, verse 7. And we get the picture in the Old Testament of what this means when John begins seeing the saints under the altar. It should draw your mind back to what was under the altar in the Old Testament. The same word for altar used in Revelation is the same word that the Greek Septuagint uses and the Old Testament to describe the altar of sacrifice there. So we're talking, the picture, I think, is there's a lot of sacrifice that has been made. Both you can think about in terms of the Old Testament sacrifices as well as the sacrifices of life that's being made in Revelation. And God recognizes them both. I think of how awful it is on one hand when you think of so many people dying, but yet the value of the blood mattered to God, both in the sacrifice in the Old Testament and the sacrifice now. So when we say God sees, he saw what was happening in the Old Testament as the blood was being sprinkled on the altar and on the horns of the altar, and when the blood was put under the altar or beside at the base of the altar. And so when we think about this altar, and John draws our attention to under the altar what he saw, so what about under the altar before we get to the souls? Because the souls of the people that he saw is what matters so much to me. But these words that John uses has importance. God saw the blood of the bulls and the animals, and it mattered to him. You can read in Hebrews how much it mattered, on one hand, being faithful to offer the sacrifices. God sees it. Revelation has many references, I should have referenced them, where God is pleased with the sacrifices made. But just as the blood of the animal sacrifice represents the life of the animal, which we're told in Leviticus 17:14, so the souls under the altar that John sees here in Revelation 6 remind God of the life of the person that gave themselves for the cause of Christ. And you have to remember, in Revelation, during the time of tribulation, the church, as we know it, will not be here. These are saints that have come to faith in Jesus Christ during the tribulation, during the times of trouble, during the first four seals. They've come to faith, and they've been hated by the world, and they have given their lives as a sacrifice. The world has killed them, but they have offered their bodies to God as a living sacrifice, literally giving their life for the cause of Christ. It's a martyr's sacrifice for God. And you have to think they put themselves willingly on the line. We can kind of get away with it in our time, can't we? It seems like we can. We can be Christians when we need to, and we can blend in when we have to. These Christians would not blend in. The tribulation saints will make a point to be outstanding and to stand out. But the blood of the saints, then, is in God's sight. Every martyr, every person that suffers for the cause of Christ, God sees. Everyone who dies a death for the cause of Christ, God sees them. And it's important to notice, and to just keep your theology right, their sacrifice of their life, this martyr's death, was not for atonement. Remember that? They're not atoning for their own sins. They're not atoning for the sins of others. It has no atonement value whatsoever. But it is a sacrifice of their devotion to Christ. Every time that you make a decision that I'm going to stand for Christ, even at the ruin of my reputation, or at the expense of I become the butt of a joke, it will be worth it. I will make that sacrifice. It'll be a sacrifice of devotion to the Lord. And I think that the sacrifice of devotion to God, be it you would consider it a small level sacrifice of devotion, or even giving your very life, is an aroma that's pleasing to God. It is, in fact, a life offered on the altar. Can you think of Romans chapter 12, when Paul calls upon the church to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God? The idea of giving your life for Christ, to Christ, should bring with it the idea that life is pleasing to God. The greatest thing you can do with your life is to live it for Christ, to glorify Him. That life becomes a pleasing aroma to God. And when one goes so far as to give their life for the cause of Christ and die in the faith, how God loves that. God loves unwavering devotion to Him. Well, John looks under the altar and he sees the souls of those who had been slain because of the Word of God and the testimony they had maintained. What about these souls? I think it's just an interesting word. He doesn't say Christians. He doesn't say martyrs. He doesn't say saints. He says souls. He sees the souls. These souls are living souls. He doesn't just remember people that died. He's marking. He is seeing. God lets him somehow see with his eyes the soul of men and women and children who have died for the cause of Christ. I can't even imagine what John saw, but he knows that he's seeing the souls, and maybe he's hearing their voice. but he sees our souls in some way, shape, or form. Who can see the mind, the will, and the emotions? It's kept inside of our body. You can somewhat see my mind and my will and my emotions by the way my body behaves. Same me with you. But when your body has died and your soul is separated from your body, how did John see the soul? I have no idea. It's just one of those things that is marvelous, too marvelous for us to understand. But it makes us have to contemplate what happens upon the death of a saint. What happens when someone dies, anyone, there's a separation. That's what death means, separation of soul and body. You could, and how you want, wrap spirit in there, I don't know exactly, but it can be a simple formulation. We can just say separation of soul and body. Soul and spirit from body, however you want to say it. But when that happens, it happens to everyone upon death. There's a separation. For the believer, we believe that the person goes directly to the Lord, at least in his presence in some way, shape, or form. We don't believe in soul sleep. You might do. When I say we, I mean me, myself, and I. I have three standing with me. I don't believe in soul sleep. I think that we actually go to the Lord. Now, there are people that have great arguments the other way, that they believe there is a soul sleep. It's not worth dividing the church over. But we see here saints that have been martyred that are actively in the presence of God and seen by God. I think it makes a good case that a believer, whether they're during the church age or the tribulation era saint, when they die, they go in the presence of the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 8 says, "We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." I think the language makes it clear. Paul's saying to be absent, to die as Christ and to live as gain, to be absent from, that's Philippians, but to live, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. It's in the now. It just happens. Philippians chapter 1, verse 23 is one of my favorite proof texts. And I've got good friends that believe in soul sleep, and we get along just fine. They try to wrestle with me, and I wrestle with them, and I think I'm right, and they think they're right, but we get along. Philippians chapter 1, we'll just read a few verses here, just so we can think about how should we think about death? How should we think about the day that we pass from this life? Listen to Paul. "I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now as always Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far." I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. So I think that when we see this in Revelation, we ought to take some courage and take heart that you will not be separated from the presence of God when you pass from this life, if you're in the faith. We saw in seal number 4, when the rider was death and Hades was right behind him, that for the person who dies apart from Jesus Christ, as we studied last week, there will be that separation of soul and body, but the soul will go to the underworld, to Hades, to be separate from God. And thus begins that eternal judgment, which should melt the heart of the unrepentant and bring repentance. We need to know what lies ahead. People ought to know. Don't be afraid, even if it comes down to sound like quibbling over what happens to you when you die. People ought to know. I think that's one of the ministries of the church through the gospel message, is to warn people of the coming judgment. True. And also to tell people what happens when you die. Everyone is going to die. And the Bible tells us that everyone is, before knowing Christ, is subject to fear of death, captive to it. No matter how bright and fancy and happy and perky someone tries to be, there's that wondering what happens when we die. for the Christian, this Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11, ought to be a great comfort to know that God sees, and he sees these very souls, and these souls have a voice that we see, as we will see in verse 10, but that further tells us they are aware, they are alive, they are living in a sense, that we don't a spiritual life of sorts, but they have a voice. These souls are the souls of the tribulation saints. It's argued over time, are these all saints, even saints of the church age that are under the altar? But I don't think we can take that as being the case. I think it is those we have to understand. These are the saints that have died in the tribulation. And we see that there's going to be more that would die in that tribulation as well. These, and again, I kind of no need to say it again, but they're not the saints that have, you and I, in the church age. These are saints that have believed on the Lord during the tribulation, when faith will cost you your life. The souls under the altar have not yet received a resurrection body. They're still souls. He didn't see bodies. So that brings up the question, when do we receive a resurrection body? Because we know we'll receive a resurrection body. Our souls are made for a house, a tent of sorts. And right now, our life is hid in Christ. These bodies are mere tents for our soul and spirit, but when we were born again, our lives were brought into Christ. We live in Him. But He tells us in Philippians chapter 3:21 that we'll receive a new body like His glorious body, the Apostle Paul tells us. So when does that happen might be the question to ask. I think that Scripture tells us we'll receive our resurrection body at some point during the millennial kingdom, after Christ comes again, when he sets his feet down on the earth. Revelation 20, verse 6a, the first part says, blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection, that first resurrection of the body, when Christ comes back and sets his feet up on the millennial, on earth during the millennial kingdom. That technically is the conclusion of the second coming. We'll be raptured with him. I think our bodies are left behind, the way I understand it. This robe of flesh I'll drop and rise to seize the everlasting prize, this old hymn says, and shout while passing through the air, farewell, farewell, sweet hour of prayer. So our bodies will be left behind when Christ comes again, sets his feet down on the earth. I think at that point, somewhere along the line, we'll receive our new body, like his glorious body. And the reason these bodies can't go into heaven, have you ever wondered that? Is because Paul writes very clearly, I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. So the new bodies that we'll receive and that the martyrs will receive will be a new and glorious body like his glorious body. These are rewards and blessings of God for his people. But we have the down payment right now by the fact that having been born again, we are in Christ and he is in us through the person of the Holy Spirit. These saints that we see here, the souls of the saints, those who had been slain, why were they slain? Why were they killed? It does matter. You can be killed for all kinds of reasons, but these aren't just people that die. These are saints that have died as martyrs. Martyr is someone who dies, who gives up their life for what they believe. You've heard of a mother who has defended her children in terrible circumstances, even unto death. She would, in a sense, be a martyr for what she believed in, protecting her children. A martyr is one who will die in the faith, because of their faith. John gives two reasons why they die, why they've been martyred, because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. The word of God. Probably as these saints were martyred during the first four seals, they were outspoken, speaking the word of God. Their ministry of the word was deemed dangerous by the impersonal forces and perhaps even by those that were leading the charge in those first four seals. And why was their testimony, why was the word of God dangerous? Because it was at odds with the false religion being foisted upon the people of the earth. Christians were probably running around, "There is no peace. There is no peace in men. Find your peace in God." Who knows what they were saying, but they, whatever, as they were speaking the word of God, it was deemed dangerous. Do you remember hearing stories about when Christians first were becoming a large segment, a growing segment of the population in the Roman Empire? Christians were deemed dangerous. Their testimony of Christ was considered to be atheistic and contrary to the doctrine of the Roman Empire. And many Christians suffered and were martyred for their faith. Well, it will be no different. Perhaps it'll be amped up because every Christian will suffer and die because of the word of God. Secondly, they'll die because of the testimony they had maintained. Think of Stephen as he died giving his testimony. His testimony was not only a personal testimony, but it was a calling to those who were in the know. They gave a testimony that was fire hot, like a hot iron just piercing the hearts of those who heard. Antipas, where we read in Revelation 2:13, Antipas of Pergamum, he also suffered and died for the faith. And there are millions and millions of examples all through church history. Some estimate upwards of 65 million or more Christians have died for their faith since Christ ascended to the throne and rules over his church, and since the Holy Spirit has come. That's a lot of people that have died. And many, many more hundreds of millions of Christians have suffered and are suffering even in our very day. And are suffering. Christian suffering is Christian suffering when you're suffering for the word of God and for a testimony that you maintain. I think that's one of the key words you have to grasp. It's just not for a testimony, but a testimony they maintained. It was consistent. What's the King James, or what's your version say there, Trevor, in that verse, not the end of verse 9? Suffering for the word of God and the testimony.
And because of the testimony which they maintained.
So that word maintained is critical, and it's found in other translations and as well. So it was a consistency. Would you be found guilty, the old question's asked, would you be found guilty for being a Christian today if you were brought before strangers? Would you be found guilty? If you were brought before your neighbors, would you be found guilty for being a Christian? I don't like that question, but it was asked to me over the years, and so I ask you, would you be found guilty by your family? Would you be found guilty by your friends? And these suffered and died because they maintained a testimony, and it brought them death, but at the same time, it brought them comfort, a divine comfort that only God will give. We don't think about death, as especially death of suffering, as being something to be cherished. Maybe that's too nice of a word, but I read stories of missionaries all the time, and there were many missionaries who went with the hopes that they would give their life for the cause of Christ. Sharon, you've read stories like that, I'm sure. And that's just baffling to my mind to think, wouldn't you be better off alive than dead? But they're saying so often we'd be better off dead than alive if we maintain our testimony. And it's knowing that we're suffering for the cause of Christ. Through the book of Revelation, through this letter that we read, it extols the faithfulness of saints who die because of their testimony. Revelation 14:13 says, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, and because their deeds follow them." God prizes the death of a saint. Anyone. If you find yourself someday on a deathbed in the hospital, you have an opportunity to give a testimony and maintain a testimony even there. And in a sense, you might be dying of an illness, but you can die for the glory of God. So God sees, and that is so critical for us. If God sees the martyrs, you have to remember God sees you. It would be easy to think, well, how can he see them? John is seeing a vision of what God is seeing. and he sees the martyrs who died. Gruesome deaths. Deaths that were no doubt torturous, and God sees. And so oftentimes we feel like God doesn't see us, that we're alone. But I've heard testimonies just this morning of God's faithfulness. When you didn't even know God was at work, all of a sudden you're brought face to face with God, delivered me out of that trouble. God sees. Don't forget that. And God hears. Our next section, verse 10, God hears his martyred saints. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" God hears his martyred saints. And you first remember that their death is not a judgment on them. The suffering church is not suffering as a judgment by God. They are suffering because of their testimony. And being that this time of judgment is upon them, it would be easy for them to wonder, I think, it might be easy to think that they are suffering because God is judging them. The answer, I believe, is God is not judging them. He hears the prayers of the martyrs. We're going to see another prayer when we go to the sixth seal, and Trevor read that at the end of the chapter. We're going to see another prayer of another segment of people next week, Lord willing. People that prayed all right, but they prayed to rocks and mountains and hills. And these martyrs are praying to God in their trouble, and they are troubled. Their souls are troubled when John sees them. But he hears the prayers of the martyrs. These prayers are powerful, and they're a powerful force, and these are not impersonal forces that are acting, in a sense, acting in accord with the will of God. They are praying in accord with the will of God. Judgment is coming on the earth. Their prayer is in accord with that judgment. So often, we can't bring ourselves to pray imprecatory prayers because we don't know what God's will is in a particular circumstance. The psalmist, if you read the Psalms, you can read many, many imprecatory prayers. Break their arms. In other words, break their right arm, break their strength. Confound them, make them unwise. You know, bring them into judgment, smash them. Which I think is often would be a good prayer to pray sometimes when you're confounded and you see powers of evil and wickedness. I'm not going to pray Lord, let them have a happy day with their family and maybe in their joy they'll change and repent from their wickedness. No, break them, confound them, bring them to nothing, bring their powers to nothing. I may pray prayers like that, but it's hard for us to pray imprecatory prayers with confidence because we don't really know what God is doing in any one person's life. But we have imprecatory prayers in the Old Testament. We have an imprecatory prayer here, and it's in accord with God's work. He is judging the world in the tribulation. Right now, you can know this one thing. When I say we don't know, we can know one thing. God's work right now is redemptive. Until the church is taken out and until the tribulation begins, God has the church in the world to spread the gospel message, to preach it, to preach healing, health, and salvation to the nations. That's what the church is here for. We are to carry on the mission of Jesus Christ, which is to seek and save the lost. We have powers of darkness at work that we ought to pray against, but our mission has to be go and preach Christ to the world. That's our mission in the church age right now. It's the age of grace, you might say, some have said. Call people to repent. Tell people the good news of the gospel. But here in Revelation chapter 6, they're not praying for the salvation of the nations. They're praying for God to finish what he started. And that is the essence of this fifth seal. The essence of this fifth seal is the saints praying for judgment. to be carried out. How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? They're praying. They're a powerful force as they pray. As one voice, with one heart, desiring one thing, God, to avenge their blood. It is righteous to do that. And God alone is the righteous one to do that. Their prayers are fitting in this season. And they're praying accordingly, according to the mission that God is on now. It is not the day of grace here in the tribulation. We are in the day of grace. Keep that in mind as you're praying and praying for your enemies and doing good to those who persecute you. Keep it in mind. Now is their hope for salvation. Today is the day of salvation. God has initiated judgment against the nations and he's unleashed it here in the tribulation. And so these prayers are right and they are not self-seeking. And they are godly prayers, praying for the judgment to come. I think it also demonstrates their hatred toward the acts of sinful men that malign and dishonor God. And oftentimes our prayers may reflect that as well. That we demonstrate hatred against all the acts of sinful men who malign and dishonor God. God is against sinful men. At the same time, the gospel is for sinful men. We must be those who are weighted toward ministering the gospel to people. But be prepared to pray hard prayers from time to time, too. I think there's a balance there as far as our praying goes. But our mission, our physical work, must be ministering the gospel. What is this prayer? The prayer they prayed was in a loud voice, loud and in unison, and we've talked about it already. I think that the fact that these martyrs died, we would do well to remember that God willed their suffering from the standpoint that was what's going to happen to believers that come to Christ during the tribulation. They will die. We can say that is God's will, that they would do that. It's very hard for us to understand that. We oftentimes will say, it is not God's will that I would suffer anything. But our very knowledge of sin should make us fully aware that God will allow consequences to run their course from time to time. But here, I think we would do well to receive from the Lord a knowledge of God that even death and suffering at the hand of evil can be God's will from time to time. If it happened in the tribulation, there's probably those instances where it happened on earth before the rapture happens. It was, I think, Martin Luther that said, it's the blood of the martyrs that is the seed of the church. The church spread. This church is spreading because of the suffering church. This would have to be God's will. What do you think about your difficulties and circumstances? Have you taken the time to submit them before God, offering them to him? If you will to use these for your glory, then give me grace and faith to endure them. If you're suffering and you're discouraged and you're depressed, your only recourse, you got two options. You can either shout out against God, or you can say, if this is your will, give me grace and faith to endure it. You have to have that mindset. That is a must for a Christian. They acknowledged God as sovereign Lord. In other words, you own us. When we cry out, oh God, you are the God of heaven and earth, we are making a declaration before the heavens that God owns us. Do you live like he owns you? Do I live like he owns me? Not often. They cry out, how long until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? Their prayer is for vengeance. Isaiah chapter 63, verses 3 and 4 have the Lord speaking, the Lord Jesus It's looking forward to his triumph. I have trodden the winepress alone. In other words, Christ alone can save sinners, and Christ alone can destroy the power of sin. And the people there was, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in my anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. They were longing for that day when they would see their deaths avenged. And we can look back to Isaiah chapter 63, verse 4, and see the Lord himself says, when all this is happening, the judgment going out, he says, and the year of my redeemed is come. There is a time when God will finish his vengeance against evil, and he will bring his people to be with him forever and ever. And that's what these saints under the altar are asking. When will the year of our redemption come? When? And for these saints, if we could tell them anything, we would whisper in their ear and say, 3.5 more years. That would seem so long, though. This prayer demonstrates their faith in the Lord to exact his righteous vengeance upon the inhabitants of the earth. We so want to do it ourselves, but they are putting it in his hands. And I think that in a way, I think that they have, whether they do or not, John has in mind something that we find in the Old Testament of the avenger of blood, the Goel, in the Old Testament, Numbers 35. 19 through 21 speaks about it. But calling upon the Lord to avenge their blood is just what, and God gave Israel the provision in the Old Testament that when someone is, a family member is killed, an unrighteous murder, that there was a family member that was required to avenge the blood of that family member, to be the Goel, the avenger of blood. They had a legal and moral obligation, and Jesus Christ is our Goel. He is the blood avenger. We have to remember that. God says, vengeance is mine, and when he says that, he's got you in mind. You should be energized by this. God is not, he is not numb to your suffering. Be faithful. He will make it right. He will. If he's going to avenge the blood of the martyrs, he will make right your suffering, that is suffering when you suffer faithfully. The Lamb himself will act in wrath and fury against those wicked men who killed his own. Hebrews 10:31 tells us as much. In their prayers as they pray, they are praying against the inhabitants of the earth. They are praying against those who have rejected God. That's what, when you see inhabitants of the earth in the book of Revelation, it is those people who have refused salvation. They hate Christ and persecute the saints, and they continue to blaspheme God even in and while under the heat of judgment. They're the kind we'll see in Revelation that rejoice at the death of the two witnesses. They're the kind who pray for the rocks to fall on them instead of praying to God. They're the kind who continue to reject the gospel of salvation. And into our church, this is like a story probably, but if there were people here, as in Jonathan Edwards' day, who were rebelling against God, who would sit under preaching anyway, even though they didn't believe, and they would hear the word of warning, they would scream in repentance. They made haste to the altar of God's grace for the forgiveness of sins. We have to tell people. In our churches, we're filled with mostly with believers. And if it's not people that are hot in their faith, it's at least people that have grown up with the knowledge of God. But we live in a world today that won't come into the church. When Jonathan Edwards preached that message, sinners in the hands of an angry God, the place was packed with churchmen and non-churchmen alike. People would come for miles to hear George Whitefield preach in the fields and hills of America and England and Wales. The Wesley brothers, they would preach, and people would throw rotten tomatoes and cabbage and feces and all kinds of stuff all over them. They would go away praising God that they had the courage to preach the truth. And people were coming to repentance. It was a revival in our country. This message in Revelation is meant for the world to hear. It's to strengthen your faith, to be sure, but it's intended for your family and friends who are those inhabitants of the earth who will receive judgment without mercy. They need to hear this. And maybe there'll be those who will come to repent before it's too late. Well, let's move on. I'm letting time get away. We'll finish real quick. God comforts his martyred saints in verse 11. Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. God says, wait, there's more of your brothers and sisters that are going to die. Wait. God has it under control. It's not one of those things. I kind of smiled when I said it, but I don't mean it's like, hey, God's got it under control. There's going to be more martyrs dying. Can you imagine the terror of a martyr looking at a sword aimed at their neck? We used to have the picture up there, but someone liked it so much they took it. But it was, I imagine this on that cork board back there. We had a picture of the men that were having, they were on the beach, and the ISIS terrorists were fixing to cut their heads off. It was a disturbing picture, but over that I was going to put more than conquerors, where we'd remember those who would die for their faith. We'd think those are the men and women we ought to emulate. Those are the ones that they know something of the nearness of God. These saints that John sees are comforted by the Lord. God gives two gifts. One, robes. They're symbolic. They're souls. They don't have bodies, so robes wouldn't do them any good, but that's symbolic. They receive a robe. They're white robes. You can read about them in Revelation 3:5 and 3:18. They symbolize God's eternal righteousness. We have been given a robe. We're counted righteous in Christ. These saints have the same righteousness in Christ. When they would have to feel somewhat inferior because they didn't come to faith during the church age. They came to faith during tribulation. And we always look, most of the time, most of us look at trouble as being a sign that God is against us. If God is for you, who can be against you? They're having to be reminded of this, and God is saying, I am for you. I see you. I hear you. I am for you. He is for you today, no matter what heartbreak you're going through. He was for these saints. He gives them comfort through a spoken word, wait. Wait a little while longer. Hold on to your faith a little while longer. He's telling these tribulation saints, and if they got to live by it, certainly you do too. Wait. He comforts them, and he calms them. He answers their prayer of how long by simply telling them until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. God has a divine, all-wise purpose for allowing the persecution and martyrdom of the saints, known unto him alone. He knows the exact number. He who knows the numbers of hair on your head knows the exact number of martyrs who will die. He knows his own. He knows who, and he knows when. Will you trust him today in your difficulties? Will you trust him in your heartbreak? Will you trust him with your future? Trust him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this good word. We praise you for Revelation 6, 9, and 10. And we thank you. We pray that you would minister in our hearts right now, that we would give all to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Elijah?